Thank you, brothers. I appreciate it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us and your mercy, your truth that endures to all generations. Thank you, Father, for those that have gone before us, that were good custodians and stewards of what they received, and faithfully passed on to us what we have. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be found as faithful. Help us, Lord, to be successful in what you call us to do. I pray that you would anoint your word, that the Holy Spirit would speak beyond my words, and that you would apply your truth to each of our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for coming short of what we know, for sin. Help us, Heavenly Father, by your grace, to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. Bless this word to our hearts and to the lives that will be affected by those that are here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers, if you would, get your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, the second chapter. I appreciate being with you. Houston is like a second home to me. I really contemplated moving here, and for a period of a couple of years, I was here about at least once a month and sometimes twice. That was during my year when I took time off. But anyway, I have a special love for this place and for your facilities, and I really congratulate you and your leaders on what you've been able to do. And I think you paid off the debt, which is better than I've done in my personal life. Well, I think it's terrific. And it's a lovely place, and I appreciate everybody who has contributed, and to our Hispanic brothers who are building a new building. Brother Manuel and all those that are with him, I congratulate them. Sometimes it takes a while, but hey, good things are worth waiting for and fighting for. Our brother Hugo is starting a building down in Costa Rica about now. My daughter and son-in-law are starting to build a house on the property where they're taking care of children. So maybe this will be a year of building for some of us. And I'm just happy to be here. I want to read this text from Luke 2, and it's familiar to you. I will start reading in verse 41 from the New King James Version. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went to the temple, according to the custom of the feast. When he had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. That'd make a good message on losing Jesus, but I won't. That's not the topic today. Anyway. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. The sequel would be, Jesus is right where you left him. That's, anyway, seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" That's our perspective, isn't it? Why did you do this to me, Jesus? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Interesting passage. I want to talk to you about Father's business. Jesus' statement, I must be about my Father's business. Say must with me. That's the operative word here. There is an intensity about this. If we're followers of Jesus, then we must be about the Father's business. If we really follow Him, then there's an intensity about that. A family, the word family, patria, means fatherhood. And the word fatherhood means the father's extension over the family. It's his place of covering. The family is a fatherhood, which means that if he is our father, we're in his hood, so to speak. We are under his shadow. We are involved in his world. It's not a world we visit. It's a world that we belong to. It's the world that we are about. The big challenge that we face today, I think, in the church, and I think it's the biggest challenge, I think it's bigger than militant Islam or secular humanism, is that we have been culturally affected to become casual and apathetic about things that require dead seriousness. We really can't affect the world until that's corrected in our lives and in the church. And I do believe that militant Islam is a serious issue. And I believe secularism is a serious issue. It's stolen our children from us, many of them. And so if we're going to be followers of Christ, we really need to be about Father's business. The names that many of us inherited, like cook, came from the fact that somebody was a cook and that the children learned how to cook and were cooks. That's the way it happened. Stone probably was a stone mason or stone cutter, and his kids grew up cutting stone. You learned from your father out of a relationship how to do what you did. Now that's changed. We have stones that don't build. We have cooks that don't cook. I don't know where Simpson came from, but anyway, I didn't mean to bring that up. There's, I think it's really Samson probably is what the name, where the name came from. In the Swedish Bible, it's Simpson. Samson is Simpson. But your name relates somewhere a lot of times to your father. And you learn from that relationship how to do what you do. Now that's changed. But it hasn't totally changed. We are still affected by our fathers. And Jesus was so affected that he always did the Father's business, always did those things that pleased the Father. He only spoke what the Father said. He only did what he saw the Father do. John 5, John 8, they're filled with references. As the Father sent me, so send I you. He did nothing without the Father, and he was completely given over to the Father. He said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done on earth. He was serious about the Father's business. The word disciple means learner, and those that were discipled by him were people that associated with him and learned from him as he had learned from the Father. Jesus, we're told this about his 12-year-old episode, but we don't hear anything till he's 30 again, and there's 18 years in there we don't know anything about, but I suspect that he spent a lot of it alone in the wilderness. Some speculate among the Essenes or some monastic group. I don't know where he spent it. But he gave himself to the study of the Scripture. We know that. As a Hebrew, he would have done that. But I'm sure exceptionally he came to know the Scripture, and he knew the power of the Spirit. And as he began to minister, his disciples were with him. The Bible says he chose 12 to be with him. They learned in relationship. This is not, we had a little conversation around the table. One of our problems is that our academics are so often separated from our application. And we learn, and I've said to people, if you learn it in a classroom, it'll probably work in a classroom. But, and I'm not against classrooms, but somehow you've got to take that out to the street. The best educations are those who give you a classroom and then give you a demonstration and get you involved so that you're not only getting knowledge, you're getting experience. And that's what Jesus did with the disciples. They learned how to pray for the sick because they saw him do it. They learned how to cast out evil spirits because they saw him do it. They learned how to teach the word because they saw him do it. This is not a self-made person. Jesus wasn't. The disciples weren't. That's a Western mindset. And it's a mindset we have to get over, or we're going to lose what went before us. Because only can you get what went before you by attaching yourself to somebody who did. Do you know that history's not even taught in our universities except as an elective? That's tragedy. I don't know that any major university requires history to graduate. And what history's taught is revisionist, for the most part. To actually go back and read John Adams would be a wonderful experience because he was a godly man and highly intelligent. They were much more literate than the average person is today. The average Civil War soldier who was a private in the Army was more literate than the average college graduate today. If you read their letters, you find they didn't say like a whole lot or you know a whole lot. They actually used the English language. Get on with it. And I have my own colloquialism, so I'm not demeaning that. But I'm impressed when I read some of the founders, Benjamin Franklin, others that were exceedingly intelligent. And many of them exceedingly spiritual as well. So a disciple is somebody who learns the Father's business through association. Somebody said, I read, don't worry that your children don't listen. Worry that they're watching. I thought that was an interesting statement, because it's really not what they hear you say that's going to impress them. It's what they see you do. A picture's worth a thousand words. Now, I've got a problem, and I'll confess it to you. I'm trying to cover too much ground this morning. I've got more than I know I'll be able to say. I'm concerned primarily at this stage of my life about the next generation, about what happens, and investing everything you can in those who come after you. I've always believed in making disciples. I say always since I was 20 when I first started pastoring. I started a class for those who were called to the ministry. And I wasn't qualified, but I knew you were supposed to do that. My father had done that, and I had benefited from a relationship to him. I've always believed it. But at my age now, I have not just a passion, but a deep, deep concern that we not fail. Because the generations 40 and under are growing up in an entirely different world. I'm a child of the 50s. It's not the same world. Entertainment's not the same. Mores, culture's not the same. Education's not the same. The world's changed more in the last 50 years than in all of history put together. And change is not slowing down. So if a person's 25 today, it's not going to be like it is right now 5 years from now. Technology is becoming, is changing so rapidly that what you get today is outdated. And everybody, of course, has to have the latest. People don't even fix stuff anymore. It's not worth fixing. Repairing. They don't repair it. They toss it. In the South, we fix things, and we're fixing to fix things. Anyway, Jesus was equipped. He amazed the teachers when he was 12 years old. If you're going to succeed in Father's business, you need to be able to equip. You need to be equipped. I'd like to give you a homework assignment. Read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. They're short books. You can read them quick. Read them in the light of Paul's relationship to Timothy. He calls him my son, my beloved son. And Timothy's obviously his son in the faith. And just read it. It's just so practical. It's not ethereal. It's just extremely practical. Sometimes when I was a Baptist pastor on Wednesday night, I'd just read one of those books for the sermon. And it's amazing what it corrects. You don't have to say anything. Just read it out loud. And people hear it. And it's an interesting study. Leaders are given to equip, not to take the place of. Not to perform, not to be hired. They're given to equip. Our job is not to be clergymen. Our job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to equip the saints. Now, one of the things that troubles me so much about the ministry is that we are, quote, equipping the same saints for like 20 years and nothing happens. There's something wrong. It's like I went to school with some people who were still going to school after I was ready to retire. You know, there's some people that just always go to school. And I hope I'm not speaking to anybody like that here so that I would embarrass you. But and I'm all right about getting a postgraduate degree. But there's some folks that just love the university campus. It's not an equipping place. It's a life. And church is like the spiritual university campus where some people have 4 PhDs and they never have done what they studied. I think I'm losing the anointing. I sense that now it's going. Now, what happens is when people get in that mindset, they are hiring somebody to perform the ministry for them. And I used to say to my people, you may be grading me, but I'm grading you. And if you're not about doing it, I'm wasting my time with you. Which for about 80% of the church is the case. Because a large percentage of the people become hearers and never doers. Oh, they live a moral life. But that's not what God called us to. That's just part of it. He called us to the Father's business. What's the Father's business? Well, it's in the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Baptize them. Make disciples out of them. Teach them to do everything I taught you to do. That's just implicit passing on. Paul says to Timothy, teach faithful men who will teach others also. There's four generations, Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. Pass on what I pass on, pass on, pass on. And this is not an academic issue. This is an obedience issue. The thing that God's calling us to is in the midst of just, and we're gonna have to adjust some of our methodology, but in the midst of this Western culture, we're going to be challenged as Christians as our forefathers were not. And the percentage of men and the percentage of young people that are involved in evangelical Christianity is crashing. It's crashing. If the same trends continue, around 4% of the men will actually be evangelicals in the years to come. Now, I don't think it's because we don't have a great history and we don't have truth. It's because we become spectators. And we haven't focused on the Father's business, which is primarily replication. If we're going to do it, we've got to be equipped. And frankly, I don't think that we're doing. I don't think I did a good job at equipping. Let me say it that way. Let me just mention some things, and I'm going to rush through these. And there's the scriptures for all of it, and I'm not going to give it all to you. But let me talk. Let me just point out some things that are required for equipping. One is study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Study is a hard word. When I got out of school, I didn't want to read any more books. I would read the Bible, but study was something I was tired of. And it's still a tiring word. But the study is to look into a matter and ask the questions and look at the underlying issues. But if you don't have knowledge, And the Bible says we should be able to give a reason for the hope that's in us. I would recommend some of Ray Sierra's teaching as being on worldview and on apologetics. We need to get ourselves established because a lot of our... My granddaughter goes to a Jesuit college. She got a good scholarship, and that meant a lot to us. And she's been hanging out with some liberal young people because she wants to reach them. And so she'll come ask questions, and she'll say, you know, they have such a logical presentation, and makes her dig into what she believes. A lot of our kids are religious but not ready. They know the language. They can go out and rush out and maybe they're hot from camp or whatever. They've had a great spiritual, emotional experience. But I love Jesus doesn't float with or the Bible says. And you're going to have to use logic with some of these people. And by the way, there's no conflict between faith and logic. There's no conflict between faith and science. Our God who gave us theology gave us creation. God's not schizophrenic. I believe that science ultimately will corroborate what the Bible says. Now, you know, a lot of people are not ready to handle it. I went to school and studied philosophy on the one hand and geology on the other, and they're quite different. And my geology professor was an atheist and cursed in class. He made me want to curse, too. I just thought about it anyway. So, I mean, it was a confrontation. I'm not sure I was ready for it, but I didn't throw my faith away. Study. Here's another part of equipping, relational training. That is, you learn by watching. Relational training. I believe that every young Christian particularly ought to find a mentor. Sometimes you learn what not to do, but you learn through relationships. Here's another one, and it's close to that. It's by observation, by watching. Jesus said, follow me. I watched my father. I've watched a number of God's servants and have benefited. Here's another part of equipping, by revelation. You can't just do what somebody else does. You really need a ability to hear the Holy Spirit yourself. A mentor can't be the Holy Spirit. By revelation. Another part of the equipping is by spiritual power. You're going to run into some things. You may know what to do, but you can't do it unless God helps you. You need to be mentored by somebody who has some spiritual power. You need to have that yourself if you're going to mentor somebody else. There needs to be some evidence. Jesus sent them out in Matthew 10 to do miracles. Here's another one, by prophecy. Paul told Timothy, he said, war, good warfare, by the prophecies that were given you. I believe part of a mentor's responsibility is to prophesy over somebody. That isn't always a thus says the Lord kind of prophecy, but it is an identification. Everybody needs an identification. In a Western culture, most everybody's trying to work that out for themselves. But if you can help somebody identify who they are in the Lord, that means a lot. It's a kind of a seal on their life. And I think growing up, particularly, you want to know who you are. And you usually what happens in our culture is you find that out from your friends, which may be the worst people in the world to find it out from. My dad said to me one time, he said, son, if God's ever going to use you, you're going to have to find new friends. That made me mad as the devil. And he was helping me. And I said, what's wrong with my friends? And as soon as I said it, I hope to God he never found out everything I knew about my friends. Anyway, but what happens is peers become parents in our culture. And so the imprimatur doesn't come from a prophetic source. It comes from a pathetic source. Somebody who doesn't know any more than you do. And maybe less. And I'm all for friends. And friends will give you some kind of identity, but there's a more authoritative, experienced identity. Experience is something that often is not appreciated, but it will be later when you get it. A proverb is a short sentence about a very long experience. I'll just name three more. To be equipped, to be prepared, is to have a purpose. Until you know what you're going to do, you're not ready to do it. Somebody said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it. My purpose, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Another aspect of preparation, and I'm sorry just to be throwing this out, but I just feel like I need to mention these things. By prayer. If you're going to do God's work, you really need to know how to pray. And I don't mean now lay me down to sleep or God is great, God is good. Let's thank him for this food. That's all well and good, but that's not really praying. Really praying is when you're in trouble and you're about to lose everything and you see the chute under you opening up and you're hanging on to the vines and screaming. That's praying. Praying. The Bible doesn't say, really, it doesn't just say pray. It says call on the Lord. David said, I cried unto the Lord. Until you cried in prayer, you really, you don't know what prayer is really all about. Now, I'm not talking about crocodile tears. I mean desperation. You don't know what salvation's worth until you realize you need to be saved. And I don't mean in eternity. I mean today. And salvation is not just getting born again. It's getting delivered in the midst of situations. My parents were faith missionaries in the bayous of Louisiana. They prayed the groceries in. I didn't realize at that time that I was living by faith, their faith. But I was. I grew up realizing that God did things and that prayer mattered. I heard them weep in prayer. I heard them pray over me. We didn't have a very big house, so whenever they prayed, everybody knew it. But that was great because I learned something about God. He said, call on me. One more. You're not equipped until you know how to serve and give. I put serving and giving together. They're not exactly the same, but they are corollary. They correlate. I believe in serving, and I believe that a person who's being discipled or mentored or whatever should serve the teacher. I've gotten in a world of trouble for that. Now, they don't become a slave. It's not a permanent thing. And that's where a lot of problems come, is where a person who's in authority takes advantage of somebody. That's not good. It's not at the mentor's behest. It's at the one who's learning. Because serving is the path to learning. Whoever you serve, you learn from. I was complaining to my father about lack of pay that I was getting when I was working for a particular man in a grocery store and cutting meat and driving a truck and doing things for him. He owned a farm and a store, taught me how to butcher. He didn't pay very well. And I told my dad, I worked 6 days, sun up to sundown, and I didn't get paid much. And I said, he's not paying me right. I said, I can't do this. It was hard work. I was digging potatoes, and it wasn't mechanized and all that junk. And my dad said, you ought to pay him. I thought my dad had lost his mind. He said, you ought to pay him. I said, why? He said, because you're learning. You're getting an education that you won't get in school. You're learning about cutting meat. You're learning about farming. You're learning. I learned I wasn't going to work for that amount the rest of my life. But he was right. You learn by doing. By serving. There's certain men, certain people in my life that I felt like God wanted me to serve and learn from. And giving. Let me just say this. We have not successfully passed on our understanding of giving. Because life consists not in the abundance of things that you possess. And it's very hard to say that to this generation, and even to my generation, who are consumption-oriented. I mean, we're consumer people, and we take that to church with us. We go to the church that gives us the most for the least. I expect some church to say, hey, tithe's only 2% at our place. You know, we're just offering the store, and we're not appealing to people's sacrifice. I haven't heard a sermon on sacrifice lately. It's not popular. It's about how God wants you to succeed. It's about, you know, you can do it. It's not about laying your life down, turning away from yourself, which is the gospel, the cross. Well, I don't want to labor that. Why should you be equipped? Why should you be ready? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but mainly it's because you're going to be tested. If you're not ready, the day will declare it. You can feel like you're really ready, but you're going to get out there. The Bible says, endure hardness as a good soldier. I think every Christian ought to go to some kind of boot camp. You go through a season of instruction and testing. I know I'm in heresy, but I think that we're not ready for what we need to be ready for. You're going to run into, and you, I'm sure most all of you have already, but we run into situations we're not really prepared for in our lives, whether they're economic or moral or relational or whatever they are. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus was prepared, thank God. He overcame. But in the world we'll have tribulation. The scripture says, by much tribulation you enter the kingdom of God. We need to understand the purpose of it. When you go into something that's tribulating, testing, and you don't understand the purpose of it, you're going to think bad thoughts and say bad words, and you may run. Romans 5, 1 through 5 tell us that the purpose of tribulation is to build our character and to improve our lives before God. Salvation is through tribulation. Say it with me. Salvation is through. It's not around, it's through. Yea, though I walk around the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, if you think I quoted that correctly, you need to go back and read it again. I don't know what we're going to do about tribulation in this country because we don't believe in it. Do you know, in China, when the father of a movement is put in prison, the movement grows. Here, the congregation's ready to put the leader in prison. You know what I'm saying? It's different. It's different. One of the men that I worked with interviewed some of the fathers of movements. They call them uncles there because they view them as all family. It's a family thing, not institutional. The Orientals have a strong concept of family. And one man might lead 17 million people. Well, he's not. You can't do that institutionally. Maybe he's in prison. Excuse me, but he's still the leader. That's a different mindset. And maybe he's been beaten and tortured. Maybe some of them are too. You see, they have a theology that deals with the cross and tribulation. You study Watchman Nee's life, he was tortured and killed at the end of his life. Great servant of God. In our culture, it's about consumerism and it's about comfort, and we go to the church that has the most programs for our children. And I'm all for children's programs. But I don't know what kind of program Jesus had for children. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me. That was his children's program. And I'm not against it. We need to teach our children. I'm for that. I'm just simply saying it's a different mindset. It's got to be dealt with. If economic concerns get worse, down the road, let's just say that not now, but 50 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that there'll be an economic crash and Christianity by that time has become a minority, and that the Constitution's been so adjusted so that the majority is able to tyrannize the minority. You'd see a whole different response, probably a healthier Christianity. I don't want to see that. What I'd like to see is Christians get serious about the Father's business so that we didn't have to go through the fire to get there. We need to be prepared. We need to be trained, mentored. You can see how your teacher, your mentor, went through bad situations. And folks, sometimes they last longer than you want them to. I got sued for $1 million. That's flattering. They must have believed the rumors. Anyway, I had to, you know, be deposed and all that stuff. And then one time I led in a defense where three of my friends were sued for $44 million. And then I was investigated by the IRS, our church was, for a five-year audit, which is the worst kind. You know, you get insomnia sometimes. You think, dear God, where is this going? And you know, if you take a stand, there are people that are not going to like you. And they will say nasty things. If you go online, you can find some nasty things about me. I'm not encouraging you to go, but but it's true. When people get mad in today's culture, they may, and I guess always, they may say or do anything. I walked with other brothers who've gone through severe attacks. What are you going to do? You're going to get bitter? If you do, you'll lose your effectiveness totally. The Bible says rejoice. Now, that's a thought. After you whip the so-and-so, you can rejoice. No, you know, no. No. Get out of here. Anyway, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I wish I'd have studied that verse earlier. You rejoice because so persecuted they the prophets that went, those that went before you. Arm yourself. The Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:10 and following talks about gird with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Shod your feet with the gospel, that is, be evangelistic. A good offense is a good defense. Be vigilant. Wow. I want to move, and by the way, if you want to read about Paul's tribulation, let's see where 2 Corinthians 11, I believe it is, on through part of 12, it's amazing what he went through. In the end, he had his head cut off. I get a little concerned when we sing hyperbole. When we sing that every breath I take, I won't be able to make it Tuesday. My kids have soccer. But other than that, no, I can't make it Thursday or Friday or Saturday either. But I'll be there Sunday if it's not raining, you know. And then we'll come and sing some song like it's all on the altar. I'm all for good songs, but I don't sing some parts. I get to some words, I say, Lord, am I qualified to sing that? Sometimes he'll say, no. I want to be there. But you remember what the scripture said about drawing nigh to God with your mouth? So, anyway. How do you know you succeeded? What constitutes success? How do you measure success? And I'm going to close up here. But I want to just point out a couple things. How many of you know Jesus succeeded? He did. It didn't appear like it. The day that he was nailed to the cross, it sure didn't look like success. Success consists of two things primarily. One is obedience. What people think about it is irrelevant. It may make you feel good or may make you feel bad, but it's irrelevant. Obedience is job one. I do always those things that please the Father. it's hard. A lot of times it's not hard, but then there are issues where it's hard. It's hard. Especially if he says, don't do that. Or I want you to do that. And I was reading a book about a missionary written by the missionary, a lady who ministered in India back, I guess, around the 30s of the last century. She wasn't doing a good job. And she went to an older missionary and said, where am I failing? And he said, well, she said, you do such a great job. He said, well, I just have a little procedure. He said, I invite a person to pray with me. And I tell them when we pray, and if you don't want to pray, that's all right, or you can pray. He didn't care if they were Hindus or what they were. But he said, we're going to pray, and that person would have an insoluble situation. He said, we're going to pray, and when we pray, God's going to speak to you. That person says, God, talk to me. You know, they may be full of skepticism. Said, just be open to whatever is said, whatever comes to you. So we're going to pray and we're going to listen. But I want you to commit to do what God tells you to do. And if you'll do those three things, there's an answer. And the book is a series of testimonies about people whose lives changed. Pray, listen, obey. Pretty simple. But what you hear sometimes in that is not what you expected. It may be you remember that situation, go back and clean it up. It may be to take some kind of strategic action that you wouldn't have. But obedience is job one. Say it with me. Obedience is job one. Half measures is disobedience. The second measure of success is what happens in the future. What is the fruit of your obedience? And that might not be measured in your lifetime. Or mine. Jesus was successful because he obeyed and he made an impact on the future. The best impact to be made on the future is not the size of your present operation, it is the endurance of your principles and those who follow you. The effect in the world is not institutional, it's personal. It's people. One of the highlights of my life was to meet a man named Mart Laars, who was Prime Minister of Estonia. I'm trying to get his mentor to Gatlinburg this year, but I haven't gotten an answer yet. Tune Kelam was a professor of history and culture at Estonian University. When the Soviets came in, their goal always is to destroy the culture and homogenize it with Soviet culture. So they took him out of the university. He was a powerful force. The Estonian culture is similar to Hungarian culture and has similar language. They come out of the same ancient tribes. So they took him out of the university and made him a night watchman. So he decided that he would find one student and train that student. And so he found the student. He poured into him everything he could think of about Estonian language and culture. When the Soviet Empire began to break up, this student, Mart Laars, at the age of 31 or 32, stood in the square at a giant rally and gave a powerful speech on the history of Estonian culture and language and became prime minister immediately at 32 years of age. Now, where was Tune Kelam the most effective, in the classroom or in his relationship with Mart Laars? I'm not against the classroom. But the person whose life gets changed because you relate to them, they have a better chance of affecting the world than those who just study academically. And that's not to be discounted. But success is obedience and future response. And how are you gonna change the future? I doubt if you or I are going to have a big impact on the future just by ourselves. But if we replicated ourselves and taught those that were replicated to replicate, it doesn't take long before you can have an impact on the future. By the way, if anybody's read The Death of the West by Pat Buchanan, it was out in the early part of this century. He talks about the birth rate and decline in Western culture. Slouching Toward Gomorrah by Judge Bork. The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. These are books that have insight. How Islam Plans to Change the World. Can't remember the guy's name. While Europe Slept, a book by a gay New York Times reporter who took his lover to Holland, and there his eyes opened as to what was going on in Europe. You walk the streets of any European city, it's full of Muslims. The biggest mosques, some of them in the world, are in Western Europe. Birmingham, Alabama, Houston, Texas. They replicate. Now, there are two ways they do that. They have lots of kids. If necessary, they have, if they can afford it, several wives. But they have a lot of kids. While we're aborting our children, they're multiplying. The other way they do it's with the sword. They say, if you leave Islam, we'll kill you. If you marry a non-Muslim, I'll kill you. I don't know how naive a culture can be, but ours are reaching the apex. We're striving for the very top in naivety. All you got to do is know first grade math, and you can figure out our kids are going to grow up in a different world than we grew up in. Our kids don't know it because they're taught that all religions are the same, all cultures are the same, that nothing really matters. And multiculturalism sounds good, tolerance is good, but all cultures are not the same. And I'm not talking about Western culture as opposed to Eastern culture. I'm talking about God's culture as opposed to ungodly culture. Anyway, how do you measure success? Obedience and future fruit, future result. Well, I hope I didn't unload too much on everybody. And I looked at my clock. I missed an hour in there somewhere. I would like to... You know, I'd like to talk more about replication. Breaking out of our typical church pattern is very hard. It's very difficult. I'm not against our worship service. I want you to understand that. I am pro-local church. I spend virtually every Sunday in a local church. I've started some churches. I've worked with a lot of pastors. I love the church. I'm not against Sunday school, worship service, preaching, whatever we do. I'm for it, 100%. But we've got to take another step. Success is personal. Success is corporate. Success is personally obeying and producing fruit. It's working together as a team. David was a great leader, killed a giant, but he didn't do it all by himself. He had mighty men. I'm for that. But we've got to turn our focus outward, and I know some people that are doing that. I see some people making it work. And I would recommend, I like small groups. That's our DNA. But our small groups got inward. And that's a problem. Real cells replicate. If you're not replicating, you're dying. So I would encourage us to look at how to break out of our patterns. This is not a new message. You've heard me say it before. But in the 80s, late 80s, I was preaching on breaking out of the cocoon. And this is a generational issue. We're not going to affect our society from the auditorium. We can affect the church. That's good. But we've got to find a way to confront society with what we believe in a way that is convincing. And that's going to require preparation and spiritual power. Thank you, and God bless you.